We're just so glad to have all of you here and all those from around the world. I just checked how we're doing, and as of now, we have 6 countries, 177 cities around the world joining us. That's incredible to have that many countries and cities. Let's welcome Bill Cloud. Bill, come on up. Come on up. Yeah, come on up. I wanted you to be up here so you could see the answer to my next question. How many of you have never heard Bill Cloud before? Just so we can see. All right. All right. I want him to be. Now, how many of you have heard Bill Cloud and think he's just fantastic? Woohoo! Now, his website, in case you didn't know, is BillCloud.org. Pretty simple. BillCloud.org. And I'll give you let you have a chance to introduce yourself a little bit. I've known Bill for several years. I've ministered with him at different conferences and things like that. And we're friends, and we did a real good interview this morning at our studio at our office. And we'll be putting that on the website here pretty soon. You'll be able to watch that. But the thing that I really love about Bill Cloud, he's a man of integrity. He's a man of his word. He is not just like in the music industry. Sometimes in churches, the worship is to entertain rather than to worship. You know, well, the thing is, when he speaks from the heart, which is what I love. And he's a real man of integrity. And we just love Bill Cloud. Let's give him a big hand.
Good evening. I hope everyone's doing well this evening. Well, a couple of you are doing okay. I said, I hope everyone's doing well this evening. Okay. Because those folks out there, they need to hear you as well. Let me just say, it's always a pleasure to be here. And for those of you who recall, I was here in April. And, you know, we were going through, our ministry was going through a very difficult time then, because the lady who had worked with me for about 10 years, Joyce Young, was very sick. And as it turns out, I'm not sure how many of you are aware of this, but the Monday night that I was here last, when we were done and I went outside and I turned on my phone, I had a text that she had passed away. And so she's gone on, and we're sad about that, but we're also confident that if we remain steadfast and we're faithful, that there is a restoration coming. There is a time of being reunited, and so I just wanted to share that with you very quickly. Before I begin speaking, let's do this. Let's have a word of prayer, and let's just ask the Father's blessings on what we do this evening. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we count it a privilege, Father, to be here with these people. We are honored that this platform has been opened up to allow me to come and share what you placed upon my heart. But now, Father, what I pray of you is that you will guide and direct what is said tonight, that you will open all of our hearts to your word, that you would speak to us by your spirit, that we would hear the word within the word and the message within the message, so that that which you would wish to impart to us individually and corporately, that we would hear what your spirit has to say. And so that when we leave, it will be with revelation, not information. So that we can fulfill your purpose in us and through us. And that we can truly be what you've called us to be as a people. And that is to be the salt. That is to be that city set upon a hill which cannot be hidden. To be that light that reflects the light of the Messiah, Yeshua. And so we pray and ask this, and we're believing you for it. In his name, amen and amen. All right, what I want to do to begin with, I want to go to Psalm chapter 2, and you're going to kind of be my guinea pigs tonight. I haven't really shared what I'm going to share tonight, at least the way we're going to go through it, or at least the way I think we're going to go through it. But I do want to go ahead and acknowledge that it's getting real scary out there, don't you think? And with every passing day, it becomes even more disturbing. When you just think it can't get much worse, then the Supreme Court thinks they're the supreme beings, and they legalize same-sex marriage. And the ramifications of that are that now we live in a time and a place where those who lead say that the law of the land supersedes the law of God. Which is no different, ladies and gentlemen, than a golden image set up on the plain of Dura with musicians there to play, and at the when the musicians play, the command to bow down to that image. And failing to do so, one puts their life at peril. That's where we're at. But, even so, we're not to look at these things and to be fearful of those who can destroy the body. But we are to be fearful of the one who has the authority to cast both body and soul into hell. In Isaiah 8, he says, in a manner of speaking, these conspiracy theories that consume all of your time, those are not the things that you need to be fearful of. Those are not the things that you need to dread. If you're going to fear anyone, it should be your Creator. If you're going to dread anyone, it should be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because if we place our fear, or if we dread Him, if we fear Him in the way that we should, then we can be confident that as we walk upright before Him, that He will keep us, and He will shield us, and He will protect us. Because, quite frankly, from the beginning, He has chosen to work through people. And so if we are entering in, no doubt we are entering into a very dark time, perhaps the darkest that mankind has ever seen. Messiah said there would come a day that would be unlike anything the world had ever seen or would ever see again. And if you're like me, you're tempted to think that we might be at the threshold of that time. But that means this. If we're there, if we're at that place in history, and we know that the Creator has always worked through people, then it seems logical to conclude that those times would call for a people unlike anything the world has ever seen or will ever see again. And that would mean then that if we are that generation, then you and I got picked. That you and I were chosen by the same one who chose Abraham for his generation, who chose Noah for his generation, who chose Moses for his generation, David, Paul, for all those that he chose for that appointed time, he's the same one who has chosen you and me to come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And so I know that we are, many of us anyway, are anticipating or at least alert to the fact that there may be some very troubling events transpire in the next few weeks, next month. And frankly, what exactly is going to happen, I don't think anyone can say with any certainty, but we need to know this, that He really is in control, and that we should not be fearful of those things. Now, with that, I want to read from Psalm 2, beginning to verse 1. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" I want to pause there. What this is saying here is exactly what's going on right now. The rulers of this world are taking counsel with one another. They are plotting a vain thing. And here's what they're plotting. How can we break the bonds of God's laws? How can we break away and cast away the cords of God's word that would impede what we want to do? I grew up in a church culture that taught that if it comes left of Matthew, it's not for us. You know what I'm talking about, right? Oh, we're not under the law. We don't do those things. That's for those other people. But I realized after I come to understand and believe that all of God's word is for all of God's people, I found out real quick that instead of chasing me away from the Messiah, His Torah drew me nearer to Him. Because I realized that the Creator's standards are such that I could never in my own abilities attain and meet His requirements. And so in other words, instead of seeing that I don't need a redeemer, I've never been in need of a redeemer more than trying to be obedient to Him. And thankfully, it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. But I have also come to realize this. There is something the Torah is designed to impede and to enslave. And that is the evil inclination of man. That's what it wants to bring into bondage. And those who say, let us break their bonds and cast away their cords, are basically saying, we don't want any antiquated laws that tell us that a man and a man can't get married. Or whatever the case may be. And by the way, and this is not my topic tonight, but same-sex marriage will never be equal to biblical marriage. And it has nothing to do with if a man loves a man or a woman loves a woman. It has to do with this fact that a man and a man cannot produce life. A woman and a woman cannot produce life. But now we are in a situation where the people plot a vain thing. The rulers of the earth are taking counsel together, and they are coming against the Creator, against His anointed. And I would suggest to you that first and foremost that applies and is referring to the Messiah. But whatever the Messiah is, that's what you and I are supposed to be. Because if He's the head and we're the body, then whatever He is going to be in us. He is the Son of God, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave the power, that is the right and the ability, to become what? The sons of God. We are being conformed to the image of the Son of God. And so they're first and foremost coming against and opposing the Creator, but they can't get to Him. So guess who they're going to come at? Us, you and me. And so let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords. Have you heard of this group, the Freedom From Religion Foundation? Well, I don't probably need to expound on all the things that they do, but I want you to take note of what they call themselves. Freedom from religion. And I know that religion's not the best word because God's not interested in religion, but relationship. But what they mean is freedom from God, freedom from God's word. They want to break those bonds and cast away their cords. But what the text doesn't say, but is hinted at because of everything else we see in the scripture, if they're intent on breaking those bonds and casting away their cords to be free to do what they want to do, then they intend to put you in bonds and tie you up in cords and bring you, me, us, His people into bondage. And there is a precedent for this, ladies and gentlemen. About 3,600 years ago. Now it goes on to say that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, they may try this all they want to, but in the end, his will, his purpose, his agenda is going to prevail. And his king, his anointed, will sit upon the throne of his father David, ruling the nations with a rod of iron from, not Washington, but from Jerusalem. And I, for one, am really anticipating that day. But to get there, we may indeed have to endure some things. It goes on, it says, and now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. There again, we need to fear Him, not what might happen next week or next month or next year. Yes, we're alert to it. We're prudent. We need to be wise. Even the ants smart enough to know that winter is coming, and so in the summertime, the ant makes preparations. Nothing wrong with that. But why does the ant do that? So that he can continue being an ant. So that he can continue being what the Creator ordained that he be. And do you know what the Creator has ordained that you and I are to be? Salt and light. And so if we see these things approaching, we are not to fear them, but we make preparation so that we can continue being what He has created us to be. And by preparations, I mean spiritual preparation. So then, Verse 12 says, kiss the Son. Actually, it would be better rendered, I believe, embrace purity, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And so this is what I wanted to close this part with. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's what it's going to boil down to, ladies and gentlemen. Not what you know, not what I know, not what information I have downloaded into my brain, but who do I trust? In whom have I trusted? Where have I placed my confidence? So now, with that, I want to go back to the book of Exodus. Because, as I said, there are precedents for these things that we're talking about. The things that are going on in our world today, maybe the specifics are slightly different, but the mindset of the world and those who would want to break the bonds they see as binding them, these things aren't new. And it's nothing new for the people of the world to begin to look upon God's people as the adversary and the enemy and the problem of the world. And so if they are going to be allowed to, if that were to indeed occur, they're going to try their very, very best to tighten the noose around you and me. Well, I mean, let's say you have a bakery. And a same-sex couple comes into your bakery. And they just want you to make a cake. But your convictions won't allow you. And before you know it, you're being sued by them and being sued by the state. And you're threatened not only losing your business, but your home, your savings, everything. That's what we're talking about. In the book of Exodus, you know that Moses was told to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh that you're to let my people go. So in Exodus chapter 5, we'll start here. And as we go through these verses, I want you to see. And it's interesting that this week's Torah portion is called Re'eh, which means to see. And the idea behind this word is you see something as the result of actions. If you do what God says to do, see, here's what's going to happen as a result. So the seeing that he wants us to do is actually something that can only be realized by experience. Are you following me here? More than just seeing something across the way, you see, you observe what happens when you do certain things. When you have an experience, then you can observe. And so that gets into the idea of, you know, perceiving and discerning, not just looking at what goes by. Because sometimes seeing is not believing. You can't believe everything you see. And so the Creator wants us to discern and perceive, to see beyond what's on the surface. Which then gets into the idea and the concept of hearing. It doesn't say, see, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel. How many times does Messiah say, he that hath an eye, let him see? As opposed to how many times he said, he that has an ear, let him hear. So when he says, re'e, see, it's more than just, oh, I see the chair. It's more than, I see the text. It's, I perceive what he's saying in the text. All right, so then, in Exodus chapter 5, it says that, verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron, of course he's been commanded to go and speak to Pharaoh, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, who is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, nor will I let Israel go. And so the first thing I want you to see is that Yul Brynner did not know who the Lord was. So he asked, who is the Lord? Now, would it be fair to say that there's a lot of people in our culture today who do not know who the Lord is? And I don't mean that they've never heard of him, but they don't know who he is. Because apparently there are people in our world today who think they know better than he does. And hence they pass a law or they make a judgment that says that two of the same sex, it's legal for them to be married. And so obviously they don't know who the Lord is. But I would add to that, that in some cases, a lot of cases, they don't know who the Lord is because unfortunately his people don't know who the Lord is. Because if they really knew him, their behavior would be different. If they really, really knew him, in fact, this is borne out, I believe, in Ezekiel chapter 20, and I'm getting ahead of myself just a bit, but when he has people come to him, elders of Israel through the prophet come to inquire of the Lord stops them and says, look, I'm not going to be inquired of by you. And so he goes back and he recounts what happened in Egypt. And he says something very, very interesting. He told them, I told you to put away the abominations which before your eyes, would get rid of all the idols of Egypt. And he said this, and I made myself known to you. Now, why would he have to make himself known to people who supposedly already knew him? I'll give you my opinion. They knew about him. They had stories about him. They paid lip service to him. But unfortunately, through time, they had also allowed the Egyptian culture to creep in and the idols of Egypt and the abominations of Egypt to infiltrate their lives so that not only had they been living in Egypt, but by this time, Egypt was living in them. And so as a consequence, they knew about him, but many of them didn't really know him. And I'm making that statement because there are many of God's people today, and I would argue particularly in America, who know about him, but they don't really know him. And because they don't really know him, the culture certainly does not, and feel quite confident when they make such lawless laws. And so then, we'll pick it back up now. At the end of verse 25, after Pharaoh says, I don't know who the Lord is. I'm not going to let Israel go. In fact, you know what? You're going to have to go out now, Israel, and fetch your own straw, but you got to make the same tally of bricks. And it did not work out the way Moses expected it to work out. He apparently went in expecting Pharaoh to just fold and say, oh, yes, you're right. I'm going to let Israel go. But he comes out, and in verse 22 of chapter 5, it says, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. This isn't working the way I thought it was supposed to work out. The more I say, the worse it gets. I don't know if anyone else can identify with that. Then verse 1 of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. But by my name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Lord, I was not known to them. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied this or not, but that's a very interesting verse here because he's saying, or it seems that he's saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know me as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They only knew me as El Shaddai. But the problem with that thinking, at least on the surface, is Abraham referred to the Lord as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh many, many times. He knew that was his name. So what does the Creator mean when he says, they knew me as El Shaddai, but they did not know me as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? And I think the key to understanding this is in the word, the root word, yada, which means to know. Because it signifies an intimacy. They knew me intimately this way. It's the same word when it says that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. He had intimacy with her. So what it seems to be suggesting is that even though they intimately knew me as El Shaddai, the one that provides for them. They didn't have the experience with me as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. But later on, he tells Moses, but you will know me as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. You will know that I am the Lord. In fact, he says this in verse 6 of chapter 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So what I'm trying to get across here is there was a generation, or there were generations before Moses, who only had intimate knowledge of the Creator as the one who provides, El Shaddai. But they didn't have that kind of intimate knowledge of him as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, even though they knew that was his name. But now he's telling Moses and that generation, but you will know me in this intimate way as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. All right, let me put it this way to kind of clarify what I'm trying to get across to you. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says that Abraham and those people, you know, all those that are listed in the Hall of Faith, that they died not having received the promise. But they saw them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced those things. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Abraham searched for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Did he find that city? Some people are saying no, some are saying yes. And here's my response. That's right. Physically, tangibly, no, he did not realize that. But did he see it? Did he find it? Did he believe in it? Yes. You see, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those were given the promise. But Moses, in that generation, he's saying, are going to experience the promise. They're not going to die without having received the promise. Because if we understand that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, Yahweh, whatever pronunciation, I kind of refrain from that myself. But when we understand that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is a contraction of the verb to be, was, is to come, then he is the one who is all existent. He is the one who is going to bring these things to pass. And so what he was conveying to Moses is, they knew me as El Shaddai, and to them, I gave the promises. But you're going to know me as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the one who redeems you, as the one who brings these things to pass. In other words, you're not going to be people who just talked about what stories you've heard in the past, but you're going to be the ones who are going to tell the stories to future generations of what the Lord did for you. You see, theirs was the age of redemption. I'm trying to paint a picture here. They were experiencing, in some ways, exactly what you and I are beginning to experience. They had been living in a nation that, for all we know, was the only nation, only culture they knew. But then things began to change. It began to turn on them and attempted to bring them under bondage. And after that had happened, then the Creator responds and he says, this generation is going to know that I am the Lord. They're not just going to hear about it. They're not just going to know about me. But because of what I do on their behalf, they're going to know me. Are you following along with me here? So now, in Exodus chapter 7, let's read it a little bit here. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now here's what I want you to see here. It's part of the Creator's plan to bring his people into the realization that he is the Lord by getting the nations to see that he is the Lord. You see, not only is he wanting his people to know, but he's going to make sure that everybody knows that he is the Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. And so he's going to do this how? He is going to pour out these plagues upon them. Now over here in chapter 8, it says this. Let's go to verse 20. Exodus chapter 8. And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. And I will make a difference between my people and your people. So how is he going to bring the nations into the realization that he is the Lord? Remember, Pharaoh said, I don't know who the Lord is. So this is the Creator's way of saying, well, allow me to introduce myself to you. Every God you have and everything that you put your confidence and trust in, I'm going to cause those things to fall. He will bring judgment upon the gods and the idols of Egypt. Even Pharaoh himself was considered to be a god. And look what happened to him. Now let's put that in today's scenario. How many of you remember the days when the dollar was as good as gold? Anybody remember that? How did that work out? Well, when the dollar begins to decline, some people want to do is they want to go invest in gold and silver and things like that. Nothing wrong with that. Just understand that you can't eat it. And understand that there comes a day, according to the prophet, that people will look upon things that are of gold and silver and find them worthless and cast them into the street. My dad used to tell me that I kind of grew up poor and we didn't have money, but he said, if you can scrape enough money together to buy a piece of land, if you can just buy a piece of land, it'll always appreciate. It'll always go up in value because they're not making any more of that. How did that turn out a few years back? Everything that we place our confidence in and trust in other than him, it seems to me that they're falling, one right after the other. Even the Constitution. Even that. Everything is falling. You know, David said, I will look into the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And as I was sharing today when we were in the studio, I interpret that to mean that David was looking at those hills that surround Jerusalem, those hills that formed a natural defensive barrier around the city. Because mountains, especially the kind you guys got out here, we have hills in Tennessee, you guys have mountains. But when you look at those things, you think of something that is majestic, something that is eternal, something that is immovable. Something that you could place your confidence and trust in. But David doesn't do that. He says, I will look unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? Not from the hills. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who made those hills. You see, because the hills melt like wax at the coming of the Lord. And so anything that we put our confidence and trust in other than him will melt like wax. And so we can't afford to put our trust in anything. Anyone other than him. Some people look unto Capitol Hill for their help. That's not going to turn out well for them. So he says that he will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. In other words, he is going to distinguish his people from everybody else. And not so that his people will be hidden necessarily. I would think to the contrary. So that they would be very visible. That it would be very obvious that the Creator has set a distinction between them. And so when he's bringing judgment upon the gods of Egypt and all those things that people have placed their trust in. And oh, by the way, as a footnote, the first three plagues seemed to affect everyone, to have affected everybody who put their confidence in the gods of Egypt. Perhaps maybe even including some of those people of Israel who still held on to the gods of Egypt. And it's only after the third plague that he sets this distinction. But the most important point here is he set a distinction between his people and those people so that while the nation's being judged, they would look over here in Goshen and see that God's people are preserved through all of this. And you know what's going to happen through all of that? Yeah, go ahead. That's fine. You can clap if you want to. You know what's going to happen in that type of a situation? Not only are the Egyptians and Pharaoh going to begin to think the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is God, but the people of God are going to start to think, you know what? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really is God. They are going to go through the transformation of knowing about him to knowing him. Or let's put it this way. It's really easy for me to say that God is all powerful and God can do anything he wants. And I know he can. And I know that he did all of those things that are recorded for us for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, all those. I know he did that. I believe it. But sometimes it's difficult for me to think that he will do that for me. Some of you are nodding your heads. It resonates. Because I wonder, is he going to do that for me? This is what I'm talking about. We know about him. But how well do we know him? And to that generation, which was the generation of redemption, he says, you're not going to just know about me. You're going to know me. Because you see, you're going to see some things that are going on that you're troubled and you're in bondage, so to speak. But watch what I do. And when you think things are at their worst, watch what I begin to do. Because you are going to know that I am the Lord. Now, I want to go over to chapter 10 now and look at a couple of these things that he began to pour out on Egypt. And I have a reason for going to these two in particular. But in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons the mighty things that I have done in Egypt.'" See, there's where it is right there. He says, you're not going to talk about what happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to tell your sons what happened to you. So he goes on and he says, "That you may know that I am the Lord." These things are going to happen so that you may know that I am the Lord. "So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. And they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field.'" And so we're going to skip on down over here to verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left.' So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt, rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe, Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall they be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field through all the land of Egypt. So here's why I read that. To focus on the locusts. Because this is one of the things that the Creator brought upon the land of Egypt. Remember, He has set a distinction between His people and between Egypt. But here come the locusts, and it devours every green thing. They're so thick that they cover the face of the ground. It's a darkness over the land. But what's going on in Goshen? Nothing. Why? Because He has set that distinction between His people and the Egyptians. Why did He do that? Because He wants the Egyptians to know that I am the Lord. But why did He do that? Because He wants His people to know that I am the Lord, right? Now, a couple of terms here that we want to focus on. The first one is east wind. Now, I want you to recall with me that in Genesis chapter 41, when Joseph was in prison, he had already interpreted the dream of the cupbearer, who has now gone back to Pharaoh's house, and he's been there for 2 years without saying anything about Joseph. And chapter 41 begins the Torah portion called Miketz, which interestingly enough means at the end. See, I'm one of those firm believers in patterns, and most of the patterns are in the beginning. And what are those things in the beginning teaching about? Things that are going to happen at the end. So in the Torah portion that means at the end, Pharaoh has a dream, the most powerful man in the world, mind you, of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And he has a dream, and the first thing he sees is these 7 fat cows, and it's followed by these 7 thin cows that swallow up the fat cows. And then he sees the 7 plump ears of grain, followed by 7 withered ears of grain that have been blasted by the east wind. And they devour up the good grain. And everybody knows the interpretation, right? There were 7 years of plenty coming, followed by 7 years of a very severe famine. But let's go back to the term east wind. I don't know how good you are at your geography, but if you're in Egypt and there is a wind coming from the east, directly east of Egypt is the Red Sea. But beyond the Red Sea, there's this region called Arabia. And from the deserts of Arabia, this heat builds up. And when the wind begins to blow, it blows across the sea and it comes into Egypt. Again, mind you, the most powerful nation then on the face of the earth. So you see, what brought the famine, what brought the withered ears, was a destroying east wind, a wind that begins in the regions that we now call Saudi Arabia, and it began to spread out toward the west. I hope you're tracking with me here. Can you think of anything that began in the deserts of Saudi Arabia that right now is in the news and it seems to be swarming and spreading out over the world? Are you tracking with me here? Here's a little interesting tidbit, and make of this what you wish. Maybe there's nothing to it. But ISIS is now beginning to coin money. And they've got several different gold coins out, and on one of them, on the back of it, I found interesting, was the globe, the map of the earth. Because you know, they intend to rule the earth. But what I found even more interesting than that was that on the back of one of these coins, I don't know why, maybe someone knows and can tell me, but on the back of one of these golden coins, they have 7 stalks of grain. I just think that's interesting. What are you going to read into that, Bill? I don't know what to read into it other than I just find it very, very interesting. Now, the east wind is what brought the locusts. Let's talk about locusts for just a little bit. I want you to go with me to Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So, did those who did evil in the sight of the Lord really know the Lord? Or might it be that they knew about Him? You follow me? So they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Interesting. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was Whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Now, by the way, the people of the east is not talking about China and North Korea. The people of the east in the regions of Arabia, where the Ishmaelites were. In fact, that's where the Midianites lived. And so these are the people of the east. And so they would come up against them. And look at what they would do. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel. What did the locusts do where the Egyptians were concerned? Basically the same thing, right? We're painting a picture. Things in the beginning are giving us a picture of what's going on today. And what's the overall principle that we're trying to convey here? That the Creator is going to show the nations of the world that He is Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. But He's also going to do what? His people are going to come to realize that He is the Lord. And how does He make that point? When His people are looking around and it seems like everything is just falling apart and collapsing and everything's going wrong. And what is the tendency of His people? To fear all of those things. But who are they to fear? All right, now let's go over to Judges chapter 7, verse 12. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley. By the way, this is the story of Gideon. I'm sorry, I failed to mention that. You remember Gideon? He was there during that time and he was hiding in the bin, threshing out the wheat. And all of a sudden the angel appears to him and he peeks his head up over there and he's got probably dust all over him. And then the angel says, "Hail, mighty man of valor." Think of the irony there. He's hiding and He calls him Mighty Man of Valor. And you know the story how he assembled his 300 to go against these invaders. Anyway, it says that the Amalekites, the Midianites, all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as what? Locusts. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitudes. So what was it that came and swarmed Egypt in the beginning? It was locusts. What brought them in? An east wind. What did Joseph see, or what did Pharaoh see in the dream? Those 7 ears of grain being scorched by an east wind. We're trying to tie all these things together. Who are likened unto locusts? The Amalekites, the Midianites, the people of the east. Judges chapter 8. After the battle, some of the Midianite princes flee. Gideon overtakes them. He tries to compel his son to slay these two princes. Because he's a young boy, he doesn't want to do it. And so verse 21 of Judges chapter 8 says this. So Zebah and Zalmunna said to Gideon, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, these Midianite princes, and took the crescent-shaped ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Do you get the connection now? So who was coming in and swarming God's people and devouring everything and robbing them of sustenance? And then what does the Bible liken them to? Let's go to the book of Joel. In Joel chapter 1, we won't take the time to read that. But in Joel chapter 1, it describes locusts. In fact, it describes 4 different types of locusts. It describes chewing locusts, it describes swarming locusts, crawling locusts, and then consuming locusts. And they're coming into the land. Now we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." And then it goes on and says, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." And then it describes this army that's coming. It says in verse 3 that a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. So if they're coming into a land that's like the Garden of Eden, and behind them is a wilderness, then where are they coming from? They're coming out of the wilderness. They're coming out of the desert. And specifically, they're coming into Zion. They're coming into the land of God's people. And what are they coming to do? Well, does anybody remember that song? They rush on the city. They march on the wall. Great is the army that carries out his word. Remember that one? The Lord utters his voice before his army. Blow the trumpet in Zion. In the church that I was in Florida, we did that song all the time. And we used to have marches around the church. You know, we blow the shofar, blow the trumpet in Zion, Zion. And we would sing and about this army that was coming to kill us. We had this idea that the army he was speaking of was us. No. The army it's talking about is the army of locusts that are mentioned in chapter 1 that are coming to swarm and to kill us. And that's why he goes on and he compels them to call a solemn assembly. Let the priest weep between the porch and the altar. In other words, call the people to repentance, to come back to God. Because here's what's coming. It's going to be real important, ladies and gentlemen, that distinction be set between his people and those of the nations. And we won't go there, but interestingly, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, Revelation 9:11, there's a pit that's opened. And what comes out of that pit, first and foremost? These creatures, and how are they described? What are they likened unto? Locust. I'm wondering if this is all just a big coincidence. Coincidence is not a kosher word, right? Are you following me here? You see what I'm saying? You see what's taking shape here? So now we're going to go back over to Exodus chapter 10. What happens after the locusts? Verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch your hand out toward heaven that there may be darkness of the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for three days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now I realize and believe that this is talking about a literal darkness that descended upon the land of Egypt. But I also want to suggest to you that darkness is descending upon the land right now. And darkness, or the type of darkness that we're talking about, can be felt. Can you receive what I'm saying here? It's a darkness that can be felt. You can sense that something's getting ready to happen. You can sense that this nation, because we live here, and other nations as well, but this one, the one we live in, you can sense that we're at this point of just going over the edge. And everything that we've ever known, everything we've ever trusted in, everything we've believed in, esteemed and revered, it's all collapsing all around us. Or is it just me? And so there is a darkness. I never would have thought that I would see the day in my lifetime where some of the decisions that are being made by our governments, municipal governments, state governments, federal government, I never would have believed that they would have been so brazen to thumb their nose at God and say, what you say doesn't matter. But that's why it says the nations rage and they're plotting a vain thing. They want to break his bonds and cast away his cords. And you know what he says? You're going to know that I'm Lord. You may say, who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? But there is a day coming. You will know that I am the Lord. So I sense that many things that are happening, that happened many years ago in Egypt. Remember, in Moses' day, that was the most powerful nation on earth. In some ways, I believe those things are happening right now. Many years ago, I did a teaching called The Pharaoh Who Knew Not Joseph. And basically what it was about is that while God's people were there in Egypt, that there arose this new king who had no regard for Joseph. And so he began to implement policies that were intended to bring God's people under subjection. He was very, very crafty in how he did it. And one of the first things that he did is, it says taskmasters, but the phrase that first appears in Exodus chapter 1 is the only time that the Hebrew phrase is unique, sarim isim, and actually, better translation would be tax masters. He began to set tax masters over them. Now, why would he do that? Because you see, he had to put them in a vulnerable position. And then there were other policies that he employed and that his counselors and people employed in order to try to bring God's people under subjection. Because you see, he did not want them to go up out of the land. But that was in direct conflict with God's purpose and plan. In fact, Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that the reason this king came to power and dealt treacherously with our ancestors is because the time for the promise that God had made to Abraham was getting ready to come to pass. That's why it happened. In other words, this was the generation of the redemption. This was the generation that was going to see the fulfillment of the promise. But if they could have just waltzed out when they got ready to, how they wanted to do it without any help, then they would have just continued to know about him. They wouldn't have really known him. They wouldn't have had that intimate understanding, experience, and knowledge that he is the Lord, that he is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So now we go over to Exodus 14. The people are coming out of Egypt. And so he tells them as they're leaving Egypt that I want you to turn. I want you to go to a place called the mouth of the gorges by the Red Sea. And in verse 4, after telling them that Pharaoh is going to pursue you, it says in verse 4, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And so I wanted to read this because up until this point in time, God has been bringing judgment upon the gods of Egypt. And everything he did was with purpose, and it was to demonstrate to those people that all these things that you call God, all these things that you put your confidence in, are nothing. And so the last one had to be the one who was supposedly a living God, the one who they put their esteem upon, the one they venerated, the one that they feared the most, the one who could at any instant call for their life to be taken. But it wasn't just the Egyptians who feared him. There were many of God's people who feared him too. There were many who feared him more than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you know what he did? He judged that God as well. So that the Egyptians would know that I am the Lord. But I would dare say, and so that my people would see that he isn't a God, that he is nothing to fear, that their government is nothing to fear, that everything they could try to do to you, you should not fear. But the only one you should fear is me. And the only one you should place your trust in and confidence in is me. So, and so it seems to me that in order to demonstrate to his people that I alone am God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, he does that by demonstrating to the nations of the world that I am the Lord, and you will know that I am the Lord. And so all these things that we read about in the prophets, the book of Revelation, all these things that are being poured out, it's not just that God is, I'm going to get even with you. Because God isn't that way. It's always with the purpose that in the end, you will know that I am the Lord. Because you see, if you know that he is the Lord, then you're going to want to be in that place of intimacy with him, if you have any sense whatsoever. Right? I want you to go with me real quick over here to Ezekiel chapter 36. I guess in other words, what I'm trying to say is that where his people are concerned, they're going to know that he is the Lord because it's only he who could deliver them from such. If Moses had shown up in Egypt and there had not been a corrupt king who wanted to bring God's people under subjection, if there had been a king who was nice to them, who liked them, who let them do what they had always done, to multiply, to be fruitful, to be prosperous. If Moses had showed up in that circumstance and said, hey, you know what, guys, it's time for us to go to a land that none of you have ever been to. Pack your stuff and go. How many of those people do you think would have signed up to go? Few, if any, right? So the Creator knew where his people were. He knew what was in their hearts. And so everything that was in their heart that would come between him and them, you know what he began to do? He began to pull that away. He began to cause that to dissolve and those things to topple. And you're hearing me, right? It's what's happening. But he's not doing it to destroy us. He's doing it for our benefit. We don't give up the stuff we love most often voluntarily. You know, I have this thing about frozen yogurt. And I'm trying to overcome the habit. It used to be Dairy Queen. So I graduated to frozen yogurt, trying to convince myself it's healthier. You know, it's not as much sugar. But I have put on more weight since I've been stopping at the frozen yogurt place than I did at DQ. And so it's a struggle right now. And I know this is kind of apples and oranges, but my point is we don't give up what we love and what we desire and crave voluntarily most of the time. When have you drawn closer to God? When everything's going well or when things are going bad? What is the tendency? And so the Creator, knowing us, he allows those things that we place so much confidence and trust in, he allows them to be systematically taken away. If those are the things that would stand between us and him, he will allow those things to be taken away. And why? So that you will know that I am the Lord. So that you will know that I am the God who delivers you. I am the God who saves you. I am the God who redeems you. So it's in that kind of a scenario that he says this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, he's talking about the mountains of Israel because there are those who are the enemy who have said of the mountains of Israel, aha, even the heights are ours for our possession. And so he says, well, no, they're not, and I'm going to deal with you. And then he says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I am redeeming you, when I am delivering you, when I am saving you, and you're not just hearing stories about how I saved previous generations, but are now in position to tell stories of how I saved you, then you'll know that I am the Lord. And so it's not a matter of, or at that point in time, it won't be a matter of, well, I believe God can do anything he wants to do. I know that he did those things for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it will be, I know he does this for me. It's a different scenario somewhat. But Jeremiah speaks of a time when they will no longer say, the Lord lives who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought them from the north country and from all the nations to which he had scattered them. In other words, that's a generation that will no longer be talking about what he used to do. That is a generation who will be talking about what he is doing right now. Personally, I believe that's us. With my whole heart, I believe that that is the generation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was the generation of the promise. That was when the promise was given. But Moses and that people, they were the generation of the redemption. The Messiah says in Luke chapter 21, you will see signs in the sun, moon, and stars. You know, like blood moons. You've probably heard of that before, right? You will see signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Those things are happening, right? Men's hearts failing them from the anticipation and the expectation of the things that are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Those are things that, to some degree, are happening. And by the way, let me go down a little rabbi trail for just a second, if I might. Three people got that joke. All right. You know, Messiah says that the days of his coming are likened to the days of Noah, when men were eating, drinking, and marrying and giving in marriage, going about their daily routines, going about their business just like they always have, and knew not until the flood came and swept them all away. So the people of that generation had no idea what was about to hit them. Even though Noah had been preaching this for some time, right? But they had no idea what was about to hit them. That is descriptive of the days just before the coming of the Messiah. So what we should expect is that these people out here will be running around, marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, doing their daily thing, and have no idea what's about to hit them. Right? So it's always kind of puzzled me then, who are the men whose hearts fail them from fear and from the expectation of the things coming upon the earth if the world has no idea what's about to happen? I'll give you my opinion. It's the believers who are fixated on all those things. It's the believers who are more fearful of those things than they are of their Creator. Those are the people who are more fearful of chemtrails and black helicopters and political upheavals and ISIS than they are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So back to Luke 21, the Messiah said that when you see these things begin to happen, and do you agree with me that these things are beginning to happen? Let me see your hands. How many of you agree that this is beginning to happen? Okay, so if you believe that's happening, then what did he say to do? Look up, lift up your head. Why? Because your redemption is at hand. All right, so if my redemption is at hand, that means that this is not the generation of the giving of the promise. This is the generation that realizes the fulfillment of the promise. This is the generation who does not just know him as El Shaddai, but this is the generation that knows him as Lord. This is the generation who knows him as the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. He is the one who delivers his people from the hand of their oppressor. He is the one who makes himself known to them in a way that we probably cannot even comprehend tonight. So with all due respect to the anticipation of things that may happen, what's going to happen, Bill? I have no idea. I don't. I realize that the Creator is desperately trying to reach us and grab our attention and alert us. But you know what he's trying to alert us to? The need for us to turn to him with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. Because if we do that, if we are where we're supposed to be, then with all due respect to what the world can throw at us, it won't matter as long as he has us in his hand. It's not going to matter. It's not the time to run and hide. It's the time to be what the Messiah called us to be, that city set upon a hill which cannot be hidden. It's time for everyone to see this light, and particularly our enemies. That's why, in part, God sets a distinction between Israel and Egypt, not so that Israel would be hidden from the Egyptians, no, so that Israel would be shining a shining example to the Egyptians. As they're enduring all of these things, they got to be wondering, how come it's not happening to you? Well, there's a reason. It's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I love, I'm almost done. I love the scene in the movie, The Ten Commandments. Yul Brynner is coming back into the courtroom with Ann Baxter sitting there. And he's dragging his sword and, you know, he's just walking in there real close and he acts like he's going to strike her down. And all of a sudden he throws his sword down and he sits down in his on his throne and he says, "The God of Moses is God." Pharaoh knew that he was the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you servants of the Most High God." The king of Babylon knows, will know, that he is Lord. And all of these people and all of these systems and all of these agencies and all of these confederacies and all of these things that consume all of our time, attention, our worry, our concern. Ladies and gentlemen, you know this. But now it's time that we know this. That all those things shall bow a knee and will confess that He alone is Lord. Amen? God bless you.
Thank you so much. Now, aren't you glad you were here tonight? Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. And then you'll be free to go. And look forward to seeing all of you this coming Shabbat. Amen? Amen. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. We thank you so much for this time that we could come together and learn of you. Father, I pray that we would all be like the children of Issachar, who knew and had an understanding of the times they were in. They just didn't know it with head knowledge. They knew it with all their heart, Father, and they knew what Israel should do. And I pray that each one of us would know exactly what we should do. Be that still small voice in all of our ears. We just thank you so much. Just inspire people's hearts as they go. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. Thank you.